Okay, I've put an outline up here for you as well. These are some headlines just in case you're kind of like not a note taker and you just want a few prompts and you'll be able to see roughly where we are. Some main things that we're going to be bringing out today about the church. The church is about we, it's not about me. That's a bit of a kind of trite way of putting it, but you get the idea, don't you? It's not about me, it's not about you as individuals, it's about us. Okay, that's important. And we need to think about what we hear. It's all well and good to come and hear preaching, but we actually have to engage with what's being said. There's a responsibility on us to be thinking Christians. And although it's good to be spontaneous sometimes, we don't have to be spontaneous. We can actually settle down. We can get in the groove. We can work things out and be consistent and persistent because we do need to concentrate. If we want to see the church strengthened, there's going to be a measure of concentration required of us. We need to be faithful to Scripture. That's fairly self-evident, you could say, amongst a group like this. But it seems not to be particularly self-evident amongst a very wide part of the population. And as we read a passage like this and we see various different things, we're thinking, how can we be consistent with Scripture? And although it's good to be enthusiastic, don't you trust it? It's good to be enthusiastic and to love the Lord. We also need to control that and utilize that enthusiasm properly and not let it get the better of us, because it can. And finally, we need to apply these kind of principles to the things that we do and the things that we choose to do in the church, because that's principally what we're talking about, but also in the rest of our life. So that's my sort of outline that you can follow through. So here's my outline, my introduction, okay? This church Paul is writing to is a church. Let's not think for one minute that the people he's writing to aren't Christians. They are Christians. They are born again. The Holy Spirit is abiding on them, in them. They are the heirs of salvation. Christ has died for them. All the rest. All the good things. All the good things. But when you look at this church, and you've spent quite a lot of time looking at it as I've been preaching through the book, if I was putting a sliding scale from a strong church to a weak church, where would you place them? Is this a strong church? Or is this a weak church? It's weak, isn't it? They are weak. Now, the thing about the weak church is some people have different ideas about what constitutes a weak church. You might think a weak church is a cheap church that doesn't have much money. You might think of a group of Christians meeting under a billabob tree somewhere in the middle of the central plains of Africa, and they haven't got a chair between them, and they're all sitting under the shade of a tree, and that's poverty. That's a weak church because they haven't got a building, right? Is that a weak church? Not necessarily. Or maybe it's the small church. You think a weak church is a small church. There's seven members. And you think, oh, there's a weak church. There's seven members there at that church. Does that necessarily mean it's a weak church? Now, I'm not saying there aren't, you know, constituent problems with both of those scenarios. But Corinth had it all. They had money and they had numbers. They had all those things. And yet you, broadly from your nods and your winks, were telling me that you agree with me. It's a weak church. It's numerically strong. It's financially capable. And yet theologically, spiritually, and morally, it's nearly bankrupt. And so we see this, I think the only way we can put it, handshakes. I know this is a very poor example, but these are the things that people often react about. The weak handshake. The limp handshake. Okay? Not everybody's favorite. The warm cup of tea. You know that cup of tea that you forgot about? Oh, make another one. It's better to be hot or cold, isn't it? Or something like that. Iced tea, hot tea, lukewarm tea. I'm not so sure. And that is the problem with this church. It is like, there's another passage, isn't there, in Revelations about the church in Laodicea, this lukewarm church, wishy-washy, a bit on the fence, a bit middle of the road, waffling on, plenty of talk, but not much sense. And just this kind of nondescriptness, you know, trying to please everybody and ending up offending everybody, kind of just becoming inane. Do you know that? I haven't used that word very often. I like that word. Inane. It's sort of... Is that the Church of Jesus Christ? Is that how you see the Church of Jesus Christ? Is that a body reflecting the glory of Him who came and loved us? And that's why you can see there's a problem. You know, we know that they were at odds with each other and there were all sorts of things going on in the church, but I'm sure broadly they were kind of nice enough people. I don't know. But you know, we're not actually called to be nice. When Jesus, who is more than capable of summoning to his vocabulary any suitable metaphor for describing what he wanted Christians to exemplify, did not say, go and be sugar and honey to the world. Salt. Salt. It's quite different, isn't it? It's a very different depiction. It's much more edgy, if I can put it like that. It's more edgy. Light. But to be light, not kind of a rose tint. You know, that's how, you know, so many people have that impression of us, don't they? Okay? We're sweet and rose tinted. We're not salt and light. When Jesus is talking about salt. Can salt lose its savour? I don't know if it can. Can salt lose its flavour? But I suppose theoretically if it kind of gets saturated, all the kind of saltiness comes out of it. You're just left with the crystals. And he says, you know, when you come to that stage in the game, that salt is really not serving any purpose. And a church that is not distinct and clear is not really pleasing God. I mean, I'm not saying God doesn't love the individuals or love the people concerned. But in terms of fulfilling that ministry, and it certainly doesn't meet, do you know, people are in desperate need out there. Have you noticed? There is a spiritual crisis. And if people don't find the hand that meets them and feeds them and shows them the way, kind of, who's over there? Not Jesus. Now, I mean, in this situation, I mean, this wasn't just Corinth. We're just talking about Corinth here, aren't we? Aren't we? Of course, it wouldn't happen. It doesn't happen to any other church at any other time in other part of the world. It certainly wouldn't happen in our country, would it? Or in our area. Couldn't happen to us, could it? Surely not. But what do you do? What do you do? What's the solution to this? I think as we look in verse 26, chapter 14, verse 26, as we come to the passage we're looking at, when we read it, I think, what shall we say then? I always find myself trying to work out what the tone of voice is. Do you ever do that when you're reading the Bible? What is the tone of voice that the apostle is using? I think there's an air of exasperation in this. What shall we say then? It's a kind of, maybe I haven't quite put that across, but, you know, I think it's a very vexing problem. Very vexing problem. And what makes problems vexing is when the answers are not easy and the remedies are not straightforward. Therefore, it's discouraging. When you're encountering a kind of systematic corporate weakness that is so entrenched and so involved, you just have the faith to believe that something can be done. That life can come from the dead. That the witness of Christ could come from a group like this in Corinth. But the Apostle Paul believes it, doesn't he? Otherwise, why is he writing to them? Why is he setting things out to them? Unless he believes there is real hope for these people. Because they are Christ people. And the Holy Spirit is in them. And he believes in God, doesn't he? And so here we see him writing to the church. It begins in chapter 11, verse 1, this whole section talking about their public worship, which is so fraught with problems. And he sets out in verse 26 some means by which they can start to make some progress. And the end of that progress is set out in there in verse 26 as well. Everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction. That's the means, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. But then the end, what is the purpose of these means? At the end, it's for the strengthening of the church. He wants a strong church. All right, so surely we must be well advised to kind of note these things and take advantage of them ourselves. So we're going to look at the means, the hymn, the instruction, the revelation, the tongue, the interpretation, not in great detail. We've also got Bible studies on Tuesday. We can look at some of these things further. But there it is. We can see the practices here. And we can also see the things, as he sets this out, there are things that positively weaken the church. And he's writing about them too. And we should be aware of those as well. So there's kind of do's and do-nots about the church, about making the church strong. Things to do, things not to do if you want a strong church. And lots of you were nodding when I said you want to see a strong church. So you'll all be taking notes and putting them into practice, right? Okay, let's begin with some of the don'ts. This section, verse 27 to 28. Verse 27 to 28, have a look at it. You see, fundamentally what he's confronting here is a selfishness. There's a selfish tendency in all of us where we will do things out of our own interest, What suits us, what we like, which is our favorite, our likes, our pets. And we will do that to the expense of the rest of the church. We will toe our line doggedly, even if nobody's getting anything else out of it whatsoever. And that is something that they're doing there, that they're prepared to do there. Here's the principle, because as he's talked to them about the trying to curtail them about the way they go about addressing people in public, he's saying to them, if it's not going to help others, just don't do it. Just rein it in. Because imagine, you know what it's like when two people are speaking at the same time? They're both getting their points of view across, and they're, you know, discharging that burden that they've got on the inside, and that's all. But the rest of us, all we can hear is this cacophony. I think we've had quite a lot of that on TV recently, haven't we? It doesn't help, does it? That's not helping. And, you know, if I speak to you in such a way as you can't understand, you can't follow what I'm saying, you know, I might be using the language, and let's say I get into loads of jargon and complicated language, if I had such capacities to do so, to bamboozle you with my vocabulary, I might feel great. But if you're sitting there going, well, what's the point of that? And I mean, we all like to spend time in the Word and all the rest of it, but if following this, we then had another sermon, and then after that sermon, we had another one, wouldn't there be a certain point at which the usefulness of it begins to diminish? Is there a sort of a point at which too many words, too many speakers on too many different subjects eventually end up leaving you kind of, it's like you have to empty your hard drive and get rid of all the stuff that you've had there and then upload the next one, then you empty the next one. In the end, there's only so much I can take in. And it's selfish. It's kind of like it's the agenda is the wrong agenda, isn't it? That's what he's concerned about. Because they seem to have been prepared to do things that weren't for the benefit of all. And he's telling them, no, that is when we're in church, that's the aim. This is for us. Church is about we, not me. So when we're thinking about this, that's helpful to bear in mind, isn't it? And if we can commit to that, according to what we're reading here, it will strengthen the church. It'll be good for the church. And we see in verse 29, this whole issue about listening. Thoughtless listening will not make for a strong church. Thoughtless listening will not make for a strong church. Now imagine that we've got the discipline, we're just going to have a couple of speakers, and they're reasonably intelligent and intelligible, and their material is, you can follow it, and is presented in a helpful way, and all the rest of it. Don't you think that as hearers, it might be beholden upon you not just to sit there in silence nodding along, but actually to think and engage with what you're hearing? Don't you think that that would tend to the blessing and the strengthening of the church if you put as much into listening as the speaker put into preparing to speak? Don't you think that would help the church? It would strengthen the church, wouldn't it? Because the truth is, I wonder about this sometimes. I did actually toy with the idea of doing this, of telling you that every week from now onwards I'm going to put a deliberate heresy into every single one of my sermons, right? Or a deliberate theological error into every single one of my sermons. And there will be a packet of Smarties, and if you spot the error, you get a Sparty. To make sure, because you know there are no perfect sermons. I'm very conscious this sermon has its deficiencies and shortcomings. Nobody's perfect. There are no perfect speakers. There's no perfect sermons. You have to bring something to the table. You can't just absorb it all in. Do you know why? Like, for example, in Wales, why the declension in the church, why there's so many church properties up for sale across Wales, is because at the time, everybody used to go to chapel. Everybody, huge numbers of people used to go to chapel. Then in the 1950s, a lot of the ministers started to go off to the continent and get their education from the new German liberal theology, which began to sort of deconstruct the Bible and all the rest of it. And they were all sitting there in church, and they just accepted all this new wave of teaching. Just accepted it. And of course, it deconstructed their confidence in the Bible, which ultimately leads to your deconstruction of the confidence in God. And then you think, well, why am I here? And so you leave. And they left in vast numbers. Because of a lack of critical thinking. Keep your ears wide open when you're listening to people speak. All right? Know your Bibles. Bring something to the table. Critique what you're hearing. I'm not saying you've got to be looking out for errors and there's an error, you know. But be aware. Be aware of the implications of what you're hearing. So don't just listen. Think about what you hear. What will it do? It'll make the church strong. Okay? It'll make the church strong. 30 to 32. Slavery to spontaneity will not make the church strong. All right? We've all got impulses. We've all got ideas. We've all got things to say. I trust we have, don't we? Okay? But we are going to have to... There is a time for everything. And measuring ourselves out and pacing ourselves out is a way. Now, there are lots of valid... Don't most of the interruptions that come into your life come in clothed in... I am a valid excuse, right? Isn't that true? Most of the interruptions come with the claim of significance and importance. This is Barclays Bank, PLC, you know, or whatever it is, you know, about your PPI, something, something, something. And you're doing something and suddenly they're interrupting and it comes with a claim of this is importance and a claim on your time and a claim on your attention. And you have to learn to not even listen to the end of the sentence, but just put the phone down, don't you? Because it is nothing but a distraction. And in church, when we gather together, if we're just kind of chopping around and suddenly something happens and then something else happens, it breaks people's concentration. And if we're going to listen seriously and speak seriously and worship God with all of our hearts, we are going to have to concentrate and apply ourselves, and the distractions are not very helpful, are they? Don't you think, if week to week, you have no idea what's going to happen next week, right? If it's all kind of, well, I don't know, we'll just see, we'll take it as it comes. Or from moment to moment in the church service. Yes, it's. Do you know you've got these adrenal glands, haven't you? It's quite exciting, isn't it, when you don't know what's going to happen next. It's like, oh, this happened, and then this happened, and it's quite exciting, it's quite exhilarating. But once the drugs that have come out of your brain have kind of secreted themselves and dried off and, you know, you've had a biscuit to replenish all the energy you've just lost, what have you actually got? Mostly nothing. Mostly nothing. But if you're getting the groove and you'll work out the discipline and you'll do it consistently and persistently and purposefully, week after week, line after line, statute upon statute, judgment upon judgment, building up your knowledge and your understanding, committing yourself in prayer, committing yourself to sing the song, to read the passage, to listen to what's said, to speak wisely and circumspectly. If you're committing yourself, do you think that's going to tend to the strengthening of the church? I'm telling you, it will. Because a dream comes about by much... Do you know the end of the verse? In Proverbs, have a guess. A dream comes out about by much sweat. That's how it works. So if we can build up that kind of commitment to engagement, that will strengthen the church. Or verse 34 to 35. Now, people have probably been quite excited about what I have to say here. I'm going to disappoint you, I'm sure. We can talk about it in Bible study a bit further. Take it up with me by all means. Okay? But verse 34 to 35. Entertaining distractions will not make the church strong. Okay, this is kind of on a similar line to what I've just said. Entertaining distractions will not make the church strong. Now, most of you have not been to an Orthodox synagogue. Okay? And most of you haven't lived in ancient Greek society. But there and the different places part of the world today, let me just tell you absolutely that there is complete and utter segregation between the sexes. Men and women are entirely segregated. Men, broadly speaking, are empowered. They are the actors in society. And women are disempowered, are the responders in society. That's just the way it works. And so you will get a situation when the men do business, the men do social engagement, the men do God, okay? And the women are kind of in the back, separate. And time and time again, what happens when you're disenfranchised like that is that you develop your own interests, your own concerns, your own life. Because to be honest with you, that life is not a life that is relevant to you at all, because it's just them, they are doing it. And I can tell you from my own experience of being, so if you go down there and on the floor, all the chaps are down there on the floor, praying, reading, discussing, making plans, solving the world, and the women are chatting, okay, about their hats, about what so-and-so brought along, the pudding, did they get it from Marks and Spencer's, or did they really make it, and all the rest of it. And people just talk. And you can see that in different situations, can't you? Where you might have kids who think that God is for the grown-ups. And so what do? They talk. They're not talking about God. They're not talking about prayer. They're not talking about the Bible. They're not talking about the condition of their souls. They're talking about something. Where's the red crayon? Or whatever it is. Because they do not see that this is related to that. They don't see the connection. You see it sometimes when some songs come out and they're the new songs and people of generations. Each generation has its group of songs and the song comes out that they don't know. Somebody doesn't know the songs of that generation. And they just say, this song is for them because this is one of their songs. And so consequently what they do is this is my moment to read the notice sheet. Or, oh, the boiled sweet. And they disengage. They disengage because they say, this is not for me. This is not for me. And so they talk. And because you're talking and you've got this different set of preoccupations, they do not realize the zone that the other person is in. So, for example, if your main concern is who's coming to dinner, rather than how to rightly divide the word in chapter 14, verse 26, and so on and so forth, and is there a contextual argument for this rather than that? One person is going to walk up to the other and say to them, in the middle of their considerations about the Bible, something like, is John coming to dinner, or is it Fred? And these two things are completely at odds with each other. You've got a breakdown. And that's what's the sort of thing that you see here. And so when he's calling for silence, he's calling for engagement. He's not just trying to shut people up. He's trying to see that everybody has a part and an interest in what's going on. And this whole matter of submission, as far as men, we trust men do give good leadership and example and so on and so forth, but that is not so that they dominate and take everything, but they create a backdraft that others can come into and enjoy and experience the place that they've created. And that submission is engagement and interest and involvement. That's what all the headship arguments in chapter 11, we've looked at this to some extent in chapter 11 already, in chapter 11 verse 5 and following. So I think we have to keep thinking, how can we make sure that what we do in church genuinely engages every single person. Every single person. Men and women. And that we don't have these kind of little subcultures where basically some people are on eBay. We're all in the same room together, but are we really in the same place? Yeah, and in the 21st century, with modern communications and all the disciplines of that, and the new culture that's coming up, we have that, can't we? You're looking on the those of you who've been to London, you sit on the tube, you can have 1,000 people all sitting in very close physical proximity to each other, and they are in completely different places, aren't they? Right? And the church is when we come to Christ. We come to Christ. What does eating this meal together, sharing this meal together, mean otherwise? If we basically have switched off and just at the end the cup comes around and we go, oh, this is what I do now, I drink the cup. Oh, the bread comes around, this is what I do. But you're not there. You're not there. Verse 36 to 38. Accountability to agreed orthodoxy will... Unaccountability to agreed orthodoxy... Well, that's a very horrible statement. I'm sorry I wrote that down. Unaccountability to agreed orthodoxy will not make the church strong. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What I'm trying to say is, we've got a Bible. We have a Bible. And consequently, no church is an island. We are part of a global communion, and theology and thinking about the Bible has not just happened here for the first time. It's been going on for hundreds of years, and the idea that any little group of Christians is going to come, it's arrogant, isn't it, that a little group of Christians is going to come up with some fresh innovation, some fresh understanding of what the Bible's all about, that is completely different from everybody else. Most of the time, wouldn't you agree, if you've come up with a new idea that nobody's seen, a fresh understanding that nobody's seen from the Bible, most of the time it's because you've got it wrong. Isn't it? Isn't that true? Don't you think people have pored over this book for 2,000 years and are doing it all around the world, and you alone have got this fresh light and insight? You've probably just got it wrong. We have to be accountable. We have to stay submitted to the word and make sure that what we're saying and what we're believing really, truly is in accordance with what is written in Scripture. And if we'll do that, it'll make the church strong. But that also means the flip side of that is discipline, because this talks about ignoring people who won't accept this. You have to be prepared for the church to be strong when somebody is departing from orthodoxy. You actually have to draw the line and say, look, you are outside of the bounds here. This is the church. This is the teaching of the church. This is not the teaching of the church. And you have to be clear. And if you don't do that, it will not make the church strong. The last of these, 39 to 40, unbridled zeal will not make the church strong. Have a look at those verses. See, I think it's really, I love meeting keen Christians. It does me so much good to meet a keen, excited Christian who loves the Lord. But we have to also know that enthusiasm can be a problem. We can get carried away. We can take things too far. It's called extremism, isn't it? And it's dangerous. And it's mostly born out of excitement and zeal and not enough knowledge, not enough understanding, not enough kind of taking of the good and harnessing it to where it belongs. You know, this book here, have we read here at all that tongues should be forbidden? No? Right? Does it say tongues should be forbidden? Does it tell us that tongues in the church, by comparison to prophecy in the church, has a different place? Yes. It's not as helpful or as edifying in public worship as prophesying, speaking plainly is, right? But is anybody saying here that tongues shouldn't be allowed in the church? No, of course not. But these people have, in their enthusiasm, oh, right, now I can see now that prophecy is more important than tongues, therefore, let's get rid of tongues. Don't take every idea to its logical extreme, because logic has its flaws, you know, and you can end up in a situation where you exclude the very thing. You know, it's of the Spirit. And people do that, don't they? They take things to extremes. You can either take tongues to extreme or prophecy to extreme. You could take anything to extreme. If you take chocolate to extreme, many people would like to take chocolate to an extreme. But you know you don't. It's not a good idea, don't you? You know it's not a good idea. It seems a good idea at the time. But it's not a good idea. Everything needs to be measured. We need to measure things, qualify things. That kind of manicness, and you do get that in certain congregations, don't you? When everything is very full on one thing, is not going to build the church. It's not going to build the church. What is your view of what would you imagine revival looks like? Those of you who heard about the great revivals, what does revival look like? A lot of people have this idea that revival is this kind of unbridled, unchecked zeal. People screaming and shouting and singing and praying and and it peters out. See, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong here, but I think a revival, if we could just be true spiritual strength, if we could persistently, consistently, doggedly, determinedly make progress day after day, week after week, month after month, congregation after congregation, in here and in the next zone and in the next district and the next area, in the next town, to the next city, to the next district, to the country, and we could build and work and get the quality of preaching up and the quality of listening up and the quality of theological understanding up. And we sacrificed a lot of our whoo for doing it. You could see, you know, I'm telling you, that's how the world missionary movement, when people went out from this country all around the world to share Christ, it went on the back of something like that. People who catechizing, that's the sort of thing that nobody here thinks, woo, let's catechize. Most people don't know what it is. It's such an old-fashioned word. But just learning the fundamental theological principles you found written in Scripture and applying them to your life systematically, learning it, getting to know what the Bible teaches. They did that, and whole generations were transformed. I don't know what your view of revival is, but I think a strong church, real strength, core strength. Yeah, there's two kinds of strength, isn't there? As the strength you can have, you can go down the gym and you can work out down the gym, but fundamentally at base your body is not strong and you'll eventually collapse in, won't you? But there's that consistent, persistent strengthening and physical capacities. I think that's real revival. That's real life. That's real life. So look, I've done with that. Verse 26, let's go back there very briefly about the hymn, the instruction, the revelation, the tongue and the interpretation. And I'll have a quick drink of water. Here are the elements, the means of grace being set out there by which we can derive spiritual strength. We've got to sing, haven't we? Right? We've got to sing. We need to sing of our love for Christ, don't we? It's not enough just to say it. We're going to have to sing it. When you sing, you're summoning up something. When you sing something, you're summoning it up from a very particular and deep place, aren't you? Right? It engages your soul in a very particular and complete way. And here, everyone should have a hymn. We are the people singing. And that means, doesn't it? That's one, by extension, one of the things, we've got to choose the songs. So that we can sing and engage. And that's probably why we need more than one song. Because the truth is that some are going to be more effective for others than others. We need to sing though. We need to sing. The word, the Hebrew, the Greek word there for hymn is psalmos. It comes from the Psalms. It's basically we've got to sing of our God. We've got to declare our God in song. Because it fits and suits him to do that, doesn't it? And those songs, if we go back over everything else we've said there, do you think we can be loose about whether they're faithful to Scripture or not? No. Should they provoke us to think about God and the truth? Yes. Should they be engaging? Yes. But should they be just a load of fizz and excitement? Probably not. Probably not. That's probably not what these songs are about. Should they just be spontaneous, chopping around and nobody knows what we're going to do next? Well, I think we need to do something that will keep us together and working it out progressively over time, building, building, building. And that's the truth with the teaching, the instruction, isn't it? Every week, time after time, something direct, something practical, something applicable, something with authority, something that's going to guide you, give you something to eat, something to go on, some light for the day. You want that all the time, don't you? Something for all of us. And when it talks about revelation there, the word apocalypto, I love the word apocalypto is a bit like, I think most of you have already had an apocalypse this morning when you got out of bed. And you, yeah, that was a bit of revelation, wasn't it? I didn't mean that. But you went up to your window and you drew back the curtain and you looked at the day outside. That action, the drawing back of the curtain, in Greek, is an apocalypto, right? It's a revelation. It's the drawing back of a veil so that you can see. And when we come to church, when we meet together, somehow, some way, it's got to be more than just doctrine or something. There must be some drawing back of the curtain, some fresh vision of Jesus, some realization about the church, some understanding of your own place in it all, something personal, something real, something you're taking away. And the way we speak shouldn't just be doctrinaire, but should have from experience, from the heart, from our experience and from the truth. When it comes to tongues and interpretation, we've had so much about that already, in one sense, that these two things go together. If there's going to be tongues, we also want to see an interpretation. We know the Bible's written in Hebrew and Greek. If you just take that as an example, there must be some interpretation, because I could read you the New Testament in Greek tonight, this morning, and only Hayley would understand, right? I'm only joking. But what profit would that do, unless I explain what it is and we read it out? Isn't it wonderful that we've got a translation in our own language, that we can conduct this service in English today here? I mean, there's other things we could say about spiritual languages and so on and so forth. But whatever is being said, hermeneutai, the interpretation is so important. We have to make sure we convey something that people could understand and people can use practically. Well, I've said enough, haven't I? It's time for us to